If you're a pastor, elder, deacon, nonprofit, board member, or business owner, I need you to listen to this. K&K Furnishings needs to be on your short list. K&K Furnishings are committed to helping you find the right furnishings for your church or organization. These guys specialize in quality worship seating, welcome centers, cafes, nurseries, classrooms, as well as stage and podium furnishings. The two owners have over 70 years of combined pastoral experience, so not only will every transaction be handled with integrity and professionalism, but they have the experience to provide you with the perfect solutions for your furniture needs, and they absolutely understand your budget constraints and demands. K&K Furnishings are devoted to providing you quality pieces that save you money. They can do this because they don't have the overhead of a brick and mortar store, and they have relationships with over 200 manufacturers nationwide. Look, we all know there's a lot of junk out there. K&K understands that many times bargains aren't true money savers. They end up costing you more in the long run. At K&K, they believe that quality furnishings don't have to be outrageously expensive. And here's the best part. K&K Furnishings sells nationally and can also provide in-person consultations in Michigan, Ohio, and Indiana. If you can't meet in person, they'd be happy to set up a Zoom consultation for you today. So whatever your next project is, whether it's your home office or your church sanctuary, K&K Furnishings is the only place you need to look. Go to www.kkfurnishings.com to see how they can help you, or call 567-318-4520. That's www.kkfurnishings.com, or call 567-318-4520, or click on the link in the description of this episode. K&K Furnishings, furnishing business, education, worship, and hospitality for the glory of God. Hey guys, before we get into this week's episode, I gotta tell you about Jacob's Supply. Jacob's Supply is the place you gotta go for all of your material needs. These guys bring you construction supplies and appliances for up to 50% off retail price, all brand new. You a home builder? Need some lumber? Jacob's Supply has you covered. You a deacon at your church and you're in charge of that next Narthex floor job? Jacob's Supply has got you. Heck, they got Cortec Luxury Vinyl Plank right now for $3.59 a square foot. Go look that stuff up at Lowe's or Home Depot, man. That stuff is selling for $7 to $8 a square foot. That's over 50% off retail. Even if you just have some home projects you're working on, Jacob's Supply is the place for you. I just built an outdoor grilling area this spring for that old smoker and grill. Guess where I got the metal roof, lumber, and screws? Yeah, that's right, Jacob's Supply. Looking for a fridge, stove, washer, dryer? They got them all, and they're name brand. Samsung, Bosch, Frigidaire, all 20, 30, 40% off retail. Brand new and ready for you. Located in Temperance, Michigan, it's worth it to stop by even if you're a few hours away. And remember, Jacob's Supply can ship products nationally too. So even if you're out of state, you got to check them out. Follow them on Facebook at Jacob's Supply or call them direct at 734-224-0978. That's 734-224-0978. Remember, Jacob's Supply, quality building materials at wholesale prices. And now, on to the show. Tonight, I saw a clip from Alistair Begg, and it was a question at a conference asked by R.C. Sproul of what does it mean to be reformed? And I thought that was such a great question because Alistair Begg kind of took a funny approach to it, and he said, read your Bible, be biblical, and then you're reformed. And everyone laughed. It really wasn't in depth.
Isn't that true, though? Isn't that true, Greg? Right?
Yeah, it's kind of true. Which is why it's funny for people in that audience that are reformed. But I thought maybe
Read your Bible, exegete, yeah. Understand, and live
then,
it out.
And then you're reformed. Yeah. Right. But I thought
we're being facetious, but still.
Yeah. Well, you're kind of being true, though, too, which I guess is what...
I'm being spot on true, but yeah, but we are, yeah.
It's almost like you have to say that so people who aren't in that category go, hey, stop being mean. I read my Bible.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
But I thought maybe that might be a fun one to talk about, too. What does it mean to be reformed? This is the Reformed and Rowdy Room. It's the only reformed room on Clubhouse. And as we grow and more people come in and things like that, I thought that would be a fun subject to talk about tonight. And just so everyone who's coming into the room, just so you know, the little icon there in the Reformed and Rowdy After Dark subject line there, that is a recording icon. So you are being recorded. We do edit everything down in post, but just be aware that that is being recorded. So if you do want to come up and speak, you're more than welcome. But just, be aware that it is being recorded. So what does it mean to be reformed? Do I have any takers in the speaker section that want to start with that? Or do I need to? Uh-oh, Dwayne just raised his hand and said he wants to be a speaker. You might have something to say about it. Hey, Ben. Good to see you, brother.
Yeah, Steven's back. Yeah.
Dwayne, what does it mean to be reformed, yes, brother?
Well, listen, man. When I first met Steve Lawson, you know, my podcast is Biblical and Reformed. Steve Lawson looked at my shirt and said, it should say Biblical is Reformed or Reformed is Biblical. Because, yeah, that's what you get, man. And I said, Steve, that's a great idea. But bar sounds better. So, you know.
Oh, and you just had, didn't you just have Grudem on your podcast too?
Yeah. Yeah. Just had Wayne Grudem. You know, I was powerhouse. A little nervous 'cause he actually wrote the book on theology. So I was a little nervous.
I think it went very well. I listened to it. I thought it was great.
Thanks, brother. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. It was definitely fun. Definitely a landmark or, you know, one of those pinnacles that you dream of when you start a podcast, for sure.
Well, between that and being executive producer of like the most popular Reformed and Christian podcast right now on Apple, just thinking, you're doing some great work over there as well. So, yeah, for anyone listening, make sure you check out Dwayne Atkinson at Bar Podcast, Biblical and Reformed, and then obviously executive director, executive producer at Just Thinking, which is just taken off with Virgil and Daryl as well. But Biblical and Reformed, yeah, it doesn't seem like there should be an and in there. It should just be like, I'm biblical and I'm reformed, right?
Right, right. Yeah, and there's a lot of truth to that, man. Whenever, you know, you search the scriptures, it leads to that. Sure, some of our brothers and sisters might not agree, but apparently they haven't, you know, actually sought out scriptures properly. Just kidding.
You know what I end up running into whenever I first became reformed was, man, you can't just cherry pick a verse, and you had to actually read through the context of, you know, what that verse really actually meant. You know, I could do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, it's like taking that verse, you got to read through what Paul said before that and after that. You know, it's not just, hey man, I'm going to go win a baseball game. You know, like, like that's not what that context is, you know?
Yeah.
But anyway, yeah.
No, absolutely. I've said it before on our podcast, Jason, too, where, you know, I was raised a certain way and then just really got into reading the word every day and going, well, how I was taught doesn't line up with this. What does this mean? And then you'd watch something by RC, or then I'd go back to the word, and then I'd watch something by James White and then go back to the word. And then I'd, you know, back then it was, Chandler was preaching fire. He's we can get into that subject now, what the heck he's doing now, but, Matt Chandler, and then, you know, kind of the classics, and then really start getting into the history of the church and what did the early church fathers believe, and then just start realizing throughout the history of our church, all of these preachers and theologians that we hold in such high esteem, you know, John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, and Charles Spurgeon, who's the Prince of Preachers, and John Edwards, who is, who in America is said to have preached the most riveting and popular sermon of all times, and then, you know, John Knox and G.I. Packer and all these different guys that, you know, John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. And you go, oh my gosh, these guys were all reformed. And because I came up from, to where in my, you know, coming up in church was, hey, look at those Calvinists, those reformed people. They're kind of Christians, but kind of not. Don't really listen to them. They believe in some crazy stuff. And then the more I got into it, the more I realized, oh no, they just believe what the Bible says, and they let the text stand on its own, and they don't put a whole lot of tradition over what the text says. Now, in the Reformed community, you can have people with traditions and things like that. I get that. But overall, it really lets the text say exactly what it says. And for me, that made sense. So for me, like, Reformed is really like the five solas. Like, if you look at the five solas and, and you really study those, you go, wow, that is the entirety of how we should read, believe, and act out the Bible. So for me, anyone that says, yeah, I'm on board with the five solas, I go, absolutely. And then, you know, sometimes you break that down with people and you go, well, what does that mean to you? And we might have some misunderstanding or a difference in opinion in that. But, the five solas for me is really the foundation of, you know, of Reformed theology for me.
So I would say I definitely agree with Five Solos. That's you know, major part. But I would also say you know, the Tulip, or the, I always say, the adapted version of the Tulip that RC kind of teach through. That's foundational when it comes to, you know, funk theology, because, you know, that a lot of people, some people claim to be like 4-point or 3-point Calvinists or whatever. You know, I would say that could be kind of a dividing line for some folks as far as if how, what they believe in Reformed theology as such.
So it's actually Stulip, Duane. It's Stulip.
Right.
Sovereign, the sovereignty of God first.
Jason is really trying to get Stulip popular. I think we're just going to have to make a T-shirt that says Stulip and see if anyone catches on with that.
That sounds too much like stew, like boo boo or something.
No, Duane, you're totally right though about Tulip. When I first read through Tulip, I went, "Oh my gosh, this answers all the questions I've been asking since I was 13 years old." I mean, I had questions for youth leaders and pastors, and they just kind of shrugged at me and went, "Well, no, that's not what we really believe." And you tell a 14-year-old kid who already has a personality that just wants to know why, and you tell them, well, it's because we said so. Well, that just piques my interest all the more to study and dig into it and look at it. And, you know, limited atonement was something that I was asking my pastors about when I was 13. I mean, if Christ died for all people, and the reason people go to sin, go to hell, is because of sin or because of unbelief, and unbelief is a sin, then why is anyone in hell? He's atoned for everyone. We should all be in heaven. We should all be universalists. Now, I didn't have that, you know, those phrases or those terms down, but that's essentially what I was asking, and no one really could give me a good answer to that until I got to a systematic theology that included Reformed theology, and I went, oh, that's exactly what the Bible teaches. So, yeah, Tulip is huge, too. I mean, obviously, you know, when you talk about 3 and 4 and 5 point, I would just throw this out there for everyone in the room. What has been the one of the points of the Tulip that was either personally hardest for you to overcome, or even when you talk to people, what's the hardest point of the TULIP that people give you pushback on? Anyone want to take that?
I mean, on my side, I would say the limited atonement, which, like I said, I like RC's adapted to that, like, particular atonement, because when you say limited, it almost seems like you're limiting what, you know, Christ did and what God can do. But, you know, the be more particular atonement, like, you know, atonement for chosen people, it makes it a little bit more palatable. But that was the one that I struggled with personally.
Yeah. Well, it was for me, it wasn't until that I realized that both Reformed and non-Reformed believe in a limited atonement. They both believe in limited. You know, we believe in limited in scope, unlimited in power. Arminians or non-Reformed believe limited in power, but unlimited in scope. So both of them believe in something that's limited. But they just don't. But it's what limit are we putting on that atonement? And the Reformed folks don't put a limit on the power of the atonement. Every single drop of blood that Christ shed did its absolute work that it was predestined and for now, you know, for new to know or to do. So, you know, it didn't really click with me until I realized, oh, Arminians believe in a limited atonement. They just think it's limited in power. Because you have to choose to accept it. But they believe it's unlimited in scope. It's for everyone. So, you know, when I came at it at that angle and I realized, well, we both believe in a limited atonement, I would much rather err biblically on the side of it being unlimited in power and Christ being sovereign and God being sovereign and his work being sovereign. Stephen, how you doing, right, brother?
Hey, everyone. Good. How are you guys?
So what was it for you? What do you think it means to be Reformed?
Well, that's a good question. I mean, I think at the very basic level, like you guys mentioned, the five solas and then also Tulip, the 5 points of Calvinism, or I guess Tulip, the five.
Stulip. Go with Stulip, Stephen.
I mean, yeah. How did Calvin not get, I mean, how did we not get sovereignty in that acronym to begin with? Because that's like the biggest thing that everything else kind of hangs on. But
amen.
But I'm thinking not every, there are a lot of, I'm trying to think to sort of narrow down a definition of reformed, when you get into things that there's room for disagreement with, I think it might be better to get a, you know, I guess a clear picture of what it means and what it doesn't, because there are a lot of, and I'm thinking in particular of eschatology, right, which always comes up when there's major world events like we've seen in this past year.
Sure.
And when you think of reformed in that sense, you're generally thinking post-millennial, even some guys leaning towards theonomy and things like that. And then you, but you also have, you know, guys who are dispensational and things like that, which is not a traditionally reformed view, but a number of them are solid believers. And so I'm trying to sort of narrow down and, I don't know, get everyone's thoughts on things like that. Like, do we call dispensational brothers reformed, you know, even amillennial? I guess sort of secondary things that, you know, Arminianism, like you mentioned earlier, that's a serious error. I mean, heresy. But for things where there's more disagreement, where there's solid Christian brothers that maybe aren't reformed in, you know, eschatology is just the one off the top of my head, like I said. What are you guys' thoughts on that?
Well, I would say I do like that we only got a few minutes into this before we had a reformed person say, define your terms. Because that's like our calling card. I feel like every reformed person I meet is like, hey, before we start talking, let's define the terms that we're talking about. I feel like I don't have that as much within my non-reformed brothers and sisters, but boy, you start talking to a reformed person, and it's like, well, let's define what we're talking about. So kudos for that. I would say, me personally, and anyone can jump in here and comment as well, I would say the two that we just mentioned, I would say to define as reformed or Calvinist in your view, you would have to hold to Tulip and some part of that, and probably the solas. I mean, that's really what the Reformation produced, the Protestant Reformation produced from Zwingli and Luther and Calvin. So I think if we can take those solas and Tulip and say, yeah, you need to hold to some type of form of that to be considered reformed. That's where my mind usually goes when we start talking reformed. Does anyone agree with that or disagree?
Yeah. I mean, definitely. I mean, I think that I just lost my whole train of thought, like right then and there, like everything just left my mind. I started thinking about eschatology, and I started thinking about
terms. Oh, you say post-mill to Jason, and he gets all worked
up. Yeah,
I
know,
man.
Right? I know, man. I'm post-mill, man. I'm on the optimistic side, even though you know, we go through what we go through right now. I think you know, just like you just said, Greg, I think when it comes to terms, you know, just making sure that we're, you know, speaking truth with those terms. And I think something for me throughout Tulip, whenever I bring up unconditional election, you know, someone will say, well, you know, so you're saying that there's only so many people that can get into heaven. And it's like, I mean, yes and no. I mean, right. Like, I mean, it's like, yeah, there's gotta be a number, but like, I ain't saying that, like, I'm not going to speak to everyone that I can about Christ, you know, like,
right.
I mean, yeah, like it's not me who draws them in. It's the Holy Spirit, you know, like I don't draw them in, you know, but yeah, man, I don't know. I mean, there's no way around the word elect because it's in the New Testament at least 25 plus times.
Right.
So that term in and of itself, you know, but anyway, sorry, I forgot what I was even going to say that. So I just rambled. Sorry.
No, that's pretty good for losing your train of thought. I can tell you're a podcaster.
Yeah, right. Hey man, I can do it.
So really quick, I wanted to jump back to what Steven said. I heard him say, I was doing something on the computer when you were talking. And I heard you say something about, well, that's apostasy. Were you talking about a certain eschatology that you thought was apostasy?
No, that was Arminianism.
Oh,
I
thought you said amillennialism at first.
I didn't put that in the same breath.
I think you're just trying to pick fights right here, man.
What's that?
I think you're just trying to pick fights right here, man.
No.
He clearly didn't say amillennialism.
Okay. Okay. No, I wanted to make sure.
Amil is heresy, guys. Amil is heresy. No, I'm just joking.
Oh, yeah, coming in hot.
Hey, I'm an optimistic Amil, okay?
And how can you be optimistic?
You don't even have a good analogy. Look at you.
It sounds like an oxymoron. That's what it sounds like. Amil is like we're positive and negative at the same time.
Why can't we be?
You got both running.
It's called being realistic.
No, you could be realistic in post-mill.
I don't know, man. I love a simple theology because I'm a simple person. So when you have
Amil is simple?
I think so. I think you have covenant theology.
Bro,
Dwayne is
the most complicated out of all three.
See? Thank you, Steven.
Well, it's simple for me in the fact that the millennial, you know, it's here, it's now, it's Christ reigning, and I don't have to worry about certain, you know, pre-trib and post-trib and mid-trib and all these things. Like, Christ is coming back, and when he does, we'll be reigning and ruling with him forever. I feel like that in that aspect, it's pretty darn simple. Wouldn't you? I mean, do you disagree?
I'd have to hear more of your definition of Amil.
That sounded like a cop out.
No, that's a question. What is your definition of Amil? Like the full,
so
like, what do you see in scripture?
So from the time that Christ died, resurrected, he's reigning with the Father right now at the right hand. Yeah. The millennium is now. It's not 1,000 physical years. It's young.
Neither is post-mill.
It's a span of time. So I'm saying it's simple in the fact that the redemption plan was Christ come to earth. He die a sacrificial lamb. He's resurrected. He's ruling and reigning through the millennium right now. And he comes back and we rule and reign with him forever on earth. I mean, that's pretty direct. When you get into post-mill and pre-mill, you have to start looking at things like, well, how long is it? When did it start? We're basically in post-mill. We're working towards
that's
this
not
thing.
Post-mill though.
Well, we're working towards this thing and then we're going to hand it off to him and then he's going to reign. I just, when I read through scripture, and I'm not an expert on this, I'm on the fence. I could be post-mill. I don't know. But for me, when I look at Amil, I look, yeah, it seems like that rule and reign is in heaven right now and it's happening and it's not a physical specific 1,000 years. Just because when you look at the text, I don't know if it really supports that. That 1,000 years, that word there is used for many different things that just means a span of time, in my opinion.
Right. I mean, cattle on 1,000 hills and blah, right. blah, blah.
Did you just blah, blah, blah my eschatology?
Yeah, for sure. I'm still caught up in like what the partial futurist is what I'm still caught up with what Gary DeMar said to us at the Fight Laugh Feast Festival.
Yeah.
You guys know what a partial futurist is?
Does anyone want to take
it?
I do
not. Never heard of it.
Uh-oh.
See, I'm still caught up. I have no idea what that is. So I don't know. DeMar is a lot further along than me, that's for sure.
Jeez. Yeah, it's tough when you're really, you're kind of secure in something. And then a guy who's written, you know, 23 books on something is like, well, no, I'm this. And this is why, you know?
Yeah. 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 I mean, actually, if you guys are on the Canon Press app, man, it's such a great app. But Gary DeMar has an awesome series. Just end times theology stuff. And it's just so cut and dry. I mean, it's like, this is what the Bible says. Let scripture interpret scripture, let the text speak, like stop reading your story into the Bible and allow the Bible to say what it says. Right.
Right.
And I mean, like, it's just, I mean, he goes through so many verses and I mean, at first it kind of, bashes your tradition that you grew up with, you know, and it really, I don't know, in some ways it might start to hurt your feelings and you'll get upset, but I think he really just comes at it just like, what does the Bible say, you know, in Matthew 24, in the Olivet Discourse, like, what does it say? And did it really happen in AD 70? Like, did these events take place? And when he says, you know, this generation will not pass away until they see these things, it doesn't say that generation the way people want to read it into the text. It says this generation, you know, but there's so many examples that he gives. But Gary DeMar, solid teaching, really great. Yeah,
so
that's just a plug for Gary.
So I just kind of jumped on the laptop here just to look around to get a textbook definition. And it kind of goes along with what he was saying when he was on our podcast was, you know, like a partial futurist is kind of like a partial preterist, meaning some of the things have happened. And he did say that when he was on, he was saying, look, I believe that, you know, what is it? 70 AD, the temple in Jerusalem and all that has happened. So I think partial futurist is kind of like a partial preterist, if I'm reading it correctly, meaning, not full preterist.
I wouldn't even know where to start.
Everything has been fulfilled, and you get into full preterism, and it's kind of nuts when you really think about it. I know a full preterist.
Yeah, there's a hyper.
I know a guy. He's like hyper, and he's like, look, the only command I have is to love one another, you know, and to love God with all your heart. That's it. That's all we have to do as Christians. And, full preterism gets into some deep waters that I don't really subscribe to. But partial, sure. I mean, as a, you know, I'm a millennialist, I have to believe that Christ was talking to that generation and that in 70 AD, everything he was talking about in Matthew 24 was fulfilled. And even your post-mill says that. I mean, even guys like, now you're James White and you're Doug Wilsons and things like that. They look at 70 AD as being actually fulfillment of that.
I think, I don't know if you guys are sure of this or not. I don't know. I'm almost positive Doug Wilson is a full preterist. And I think actually Gary DeMar said that he believes all of Revelation has happened. That's what he said to us off of the air.
I'll have to go back anyway, and listen. I don't remember that.
No, it wasn't on air. He said
the reason it wasn't on air.
Yeah. he did whisper it. He whispered it. He was like, yeah, and by the way, all of Revelation is done.
I watched the debate between it was hosted by John Piper, and it was Sam Storms and Doug Wilson and one other gentleman I can't remember, but it's not important. He was a pre-tribber Disby, but sorry. When Doug was talking, it didn't sound like that. He was talking about the age to come, and the age that's now is different, and he still believed in an age to come, which led me to believe he wasn't a full preterist. I could be wrong, though. I mean, that was 7 years ago, so who knows? That could have changed. I mean,
When the Man Comes Around, if you get a chance, pick that up. It's a great commentary on Revelation.
For me personally, the only eschatology that I see can be harmful to someone's, you know, walk into their Great Commission is kind of a pre-trib dispensationalist. That's the real one where it's like, hunker down, let's not do anything, God's going to rapture us up, take us out of here. And it really leads people to kind of tend to be like just inclusive of themselves and not really carry out the Great Commission. If you're a post-mill, I'm good. If you're a-mill, I'm good. Like I said, full preterist gets into some wonky stuff if you go hyper preterist. But even then, I think we have some room for agreement. Really, the one for me, and you guys can speak on this too, is, man, when I meet my like left behind Kirk Cameron pre-tribbers, it's tough to get through to them. They're like, look at the world around us. It's all going to hell in a handbasket. We just need to go buy some property and hide out and, you know, and wait for Christ to come grab us. And I don't know if that's really the call of a believer when Jesus says go
no
out.
It's not. No? I mean, I think I'll let me defend dispensationalism real quick a little bit here.
Okay.
I think James White coined the term, talking about it, escapist eschatology, as in like, you know, like right. You mentioned, they're looking for it, Christ is going to return and fix everything, you know, the world is broken. And so we kind of don't have to do anything, just like look forward to that. But I don't think any serious dispensationalists, at least not the ones I know, really, you know, believe and act in that sort of left behind way. You know, what is the old term, I think Bonson came up with newspaper eschatology, right? Where you're looking at, you know, oh man, Joe Biden got elected. So, you know, that's it. You know, Christ is returning any day. You know, look at how bad the world is, all this kind of stuff. But all that kind of thinking is just ignoring the Great Commission, right? I mean, it's the post-mill and a-mill distinctive of, which they say, what, like Christ is here or we're here. I'm trying to, hang on, what's my train of thought? Like bloom where you're planted, essentially. So, you know, no matter what happens, Christ is, God is sovereign, and we have something to build for here on this earth. We have something, you know, seeing people come to Christ is worth it for God's glory, really. And I think dispensationalists, a lot of them can have that view. I think I look at John MacArthur as an example of a good one. I think he's even come out and straight up condemned all the sort of thinking that, you know, the like so and so, such and such an event in the world is fulfilling prophecy today. And he comes across and says, you know, no, that's ridiculous. It can't be predicted and things like that. And we do have a mission while we're still here on this earth to go out for God's glory and the advancement of his kingdom. So I think that, dispensationalism, it can, for someone who's not, I guess, reformed and biblical, letting the Bible inform everything they do, it can sort of slip into those dangers, like you were saying, Greg, but I don't think necessarily it means that all of them will.
Yeah, that's a good point.
I got a question. Oh, sorry, sir.
No, go ahead, Jason.
I just had a question for you guys, along that point. I know dispensational pre-mill came with John Darby, right? 150 years ago.
Right.
Right.
Pretty much.
So I mean, the thing that I can't remember where I heard this week, but it really just made me start thinking just about how many years have we lost because of that eschatology, though. I mean, do you guys agree with that statement? I mean, I think it turned into what you were talking about, Greg, the escapism, you know, Stephen just said about the escapist mentality, like, you know, God, just take us out of this place, you know, and it's like we're just, you know, sitting around waiting for the Lord to just take us out of here, you know. Who's the guy just recently? I mean, he predicted a few different times now that it was the end of the world, and I mean, like, there were just so many so many people that have been predicting the end of the world for so long. But do you feel like we've lost ground over the last 150 years as you look at history, just as the Christian worldview? You know, or do you guys feel like we're still on a trajectory, which, I mean, I'm saying this as a post-mill guy, which, you know, I totally believe that, you know, we're going to get there, but it seems like a little bit of a lull at the moment, because just like I was saying on our podcast the other day, there's so many kids that have not heard the gospel. You know, I mean, there's more kids in America now that have no idea who God is. That's all they hear is grandma went to heaven and, you know, she's up in a cloud now and she's watching over you. Like, that's all they know about God, you know? Sure. So, no. But anyway, that's a long rant, but I mean, like, what do you guys think about some of that?
I think you could be right. I mean, I think, you know, dispensationalism has been the prevailing view for decades in, I guess, greater America evangelical church. And I mean, it's, you know, like the whole newspaper eschatology, the dark side of dispensationalism, escapism, I think maybe has done some damage and made people perhaps complacent and lazy in the Great Commission compared to, like, you know, your post-mill view, which is probably the most excellent and inherently strong on just having the, you know, the attitude of living for the progression of the advancement of Christ's kingdom on this earth. But yeah, you might be right about that.
Jason, you know that we love reformed Christian businesses, right?
Yes, we do.
And we love supporting them.
Yes, absolutely.
And we got a pretty cool one for you right now. Guys, you need to go to righteouswretch.com. And why? Why should they go there?
Because they have so much merch that is worth spending that hard-earned money on.
Yeah, they have some cool shirts, keychains, mugs, and it's all
Christmas ornaments.
Christmas ornaments.
They? Yeah.
And they're just so cool. I mean, they even have a John Calvin, the only election that mattered t-shirts that actually got banned from Facebook and Instagram.
That's so cool.
Anyone that gets banned from Facebook is friends of ours.
Oh, yeah, they are.
And these shirts that they have, guys, they're so comfortable. They're like buy and try blend. They're not that like cheap, stiff, kind of one-size-fits-all t-shirts. They're high quality. You feel good. You look good. Uh-huh. And some of the sayings and some of the stuff that they come up with are just really cool and really neat.
Definitely. Great conversation starters, too, by the way.
Yeah, and if you watch our YouTube videos, you'll see us wearing a couple of them. I know I have the Sole Fida. You've got about 200 of the shirts.
Yeah, I have five of them. Yeah, I love those things. So it's probably just the five solas.
You got all five souls. So we're personal believers in them too. Look, they're brothers in the Lord. They're trying to bring glory to God, and they have a great company. Go to www.righteouswretch.com and check out what they have.
Yep.
Yeah, Jason, I think that's a good point. I think we have lost some ground just because here's the issue. If you're a dispensationalist or if you're pre-trib, what it does is it's much easier to slip into that and to feel comfortable in that eschatology because it allows you to just look at your immediate surroundings, right? So pre-trib and dispensationalism, and by definition, dispensations, there's different dispensations in which God works with his people. It allows you to just go, look at the life I'm living in my generation in the, you know, maybe 30, 40, 50 years on either side in the future and in the past. And, this is everything. This is my worldview based on the last 50 years. To where when you start getting into post-mill and amill, you have to look at the entire history of the world. And I think that's where it's a little harder and you have to think a little more about what the Bible says in the backdrop of the entire history of the human race. I have people that go, we have so many abortions and this and that, and that's horrible. And I get it. And I understand the spirit of murder and wanting to sacrifice children to other gods. But we did that thousands of years ago. The Romans sewed skins, bear skins, onto small Chinese children and made them fight other Anglo-Saxons for fun. I mean, before that, we sacrificed millions of children at the altar. Like, the spirit of murder and sin and the Antichrist has always been here. So when I look at it, the backdrop of history, and then try to put my eschatology against that, it's very hard for me to be kind of pre-trib or even dispensationalist, because I go, look at against the backdrop of sin and depravity since the creation of man, and that has never gone away. We might think like, it's more prevalent now because we know about it. We have the internet. We have instant communication. We can, you know, we can see when someone's being a hypocrite, to our eyes because of social media and all these things. Well, guess what? People are always hypocrites. They're always murderers. They're always blasphemers. They're always prideful. That sin has not gone away. So I feel like sometimes the pre-trib or the dispensationalist, it's popular and we've kind of lost some ground because it's very easy to slip into and just look around and go, when I was a kid 20 years ago or 30 years ago, or heck, when I was growing up 50 years ago, and then we compare it to just our little experiences within the last 50, 60, 70 years, when in fact, the kingdom of God and the Bible is something that is going to last from, like I said, the creation of the human race until Christ returns and we rule and reign with him forever. But with that, I would like to say hi to Jeff, who jumped in the room a little bit ago. I do like the fact that there just are now four dudes in here and we all have black and white profile pics. So we've got a cool theme going here. Jeff, if you want to talk about any of these things, you're more than welcome to jump up. I've known Jeff for about 20, 25 years now, and he's a good buddy of ours. We're going to be out in his state from the Fight, Laugh, Feast conference in South Dakota. We're going to be up 5 hours away from you, Jeff, but we'll be in your state at the end of next month. But I think you're right. I think that just became a very popular eschatology because it's the simplest. And I don't want to say that and sound condescending. I'm just saying, if you're a new believer, if you're a untaught believer, if you're someone who does the, you know, hour a week at church and nothing more, it's very easy to get into that eschatology because it just makes you look at your immediate surroundings instead of the backdrop of humanity, God's plan for redemption, his sovereignty, and all those things.
Yeah. I mean, it's a simple, I don't know. I mean, like I don't ever want to say that, you know, like that I know the right way, when it comes to, how to, present the gospel or how to live or whatever. I mean, I try to search it out in scripture and I try to live by it. Right.
Right.
But like, it just seems like dispensationalism is more of a lazy, eschatology and just like the passive. And I mean, I know that John MacArthur is, you know, John MacArthur is obviously like, you know, right. Like,
did you just call John MacArthur teacher, lazy
preacher,
and stupid?
Pastor, you know, like I know. Right. That's the only part of John MacArthur that I just cannot get with at all. But like, I love his sermons, but, at the same time, you know, I mean, like it just goes back to people just going to church on Sunday and, you know, just listening to everything that the pastor says, whatever the pastor says, that's what goes, you know? And then, you know, and it's not like you have to always check your pastor, but there's nothing wrong with like going back and, okay, so it's okay to check your pastor and just make sure that he's not being unbiblical, right, in his what he's saying on Sunday morning, you know?
And everybody should do that.
Right. Exactly. Yeah. But it goes back to tradition. It goes back to, the passiveness, the passive Christianity and just, yeah, I'm a Christian. Well, okay. Well, tell me about it, you know, and then there's really no answer for that question, you know, but anyway, we could dive deeper into that, but
no, on that point too. I mean, yeah. I'm working through the shorter catechism, the Westminster Catechism, with my children every morning as a Bible study. And one of the things I do like is that it doesn't rely on tradition. If it mentions tradition, it says, this is the reason why we believe this tradition. And here's the scripture for it. And I feel like if we can raise up the next generation in saying, yes, we all have traditions, even in the Reformed community, you have traditions, but why do we believe those traditions? Where is the biblical source for that? What's the foundation for that tradition? And if it's not rooted in the Bible and not explicitly taught in the Bible, then that's something that we can explore and maybe question and see if we can do better at. And unfortunately, I feel like most of the Western Christian church has a lot of traditions and they don't know why they believe them. And they might not even have a great biblical exposition of why they believe them. And I think that's a real problem.
Yeah.
Well, guys, we got way off subject here. We got into eschatology and all kinds of stuff. I know we were talking about what it means to be Reformed. I know we had some people in here.
I apologize. That's my fault.
No, I love it.
Oh, no, dude. Yeah, we love it, man.
That's why we ping Stephen in here, because he always gives us another point of view. And you know, has some stuff. And you want to know what, Stephen? Why don't you give us, after we just dogged on pre-trib and dispensationalism for 10 minutes, that would be awesome if you told us your eschatology and you were both of those. Are you?
Yeah. Well, why do you think I defended the
because we're all friends here, man. We're all friends here. Yeah, so yeah, feel
up
free.
Up here speaking right now, we've got all three, right? We got on-mill,
off-mill,
and dispensational.
Right.
But yeah, no, definitely very much like the, I guess, MacArthur mold, you know, like I said.
Not extreme.
I don't know if extreme's the right word, but, you know, fully, I guess, you know.
Yeah.
It seems to me that, you know, like we were saying, the danger of the dispensational view, which you see in, you know, probably, unfortunately, most people who espouse it, is looking at the news of the day and saying, in trying to predict that, you know, oh, look, things are getting worse, which, like you were saying earlier, Greg, I mean, come on. Humanity has been depraved since Adam, right? You know, everyone, unregenerate man hates God and always has and always will. So, you know, I can hold my sort of dispensationalism and have just a confident grasp of the sovereignty of God and his love for for people and his desire to see people come to know him and, you know, evangelize without hesitation and not sort of, you know, be fearful or thinking of looking like around the corner, when's the world going to end? When's the rapture going to happen? Whatever. You know, I think operating in the things like we mentioned earlier, the real baseline distinctives of being Reformed, which is like the five solas and Tulip and things like that. I guess my dispensationalism is in light of that. So
yeah,
I do have one, I guess, little story of experiencing, unfortunately, the not good brand of dispensationalism. So here, I don't know if Jason and Jeff, you know a little bit of my story, a little bit of background. I'm here in California in San Jose, which is in Santa Clara County, the most strictly locked down county in the nation from the coronavirus stuff. And so for several months last year, things are finally starting to open up a little bit now. But for several months last year, churches were not allowed to have gatherings at all, like 0% capacity, just strictly online. And one of the few churches that, well, one of the only churches in the county that I know of that stayed open was the Calvary Chapel here in San Jose, a good sized church of about, I think, 500 or 600. And they closed their doors for about a month at the beginning of the pandemic when we were, everyone was, you know, didn't fully know the extent of how bad the virus was. But then they opened up, and they opened up without restrictions, no capacity limits, no mask mandates, anything like that. And they've been fined by the county $5,000 a Sunday for doing that. And the pastor has also been personally fined and arrested on two occasions over the course of last year, 2020. So I went, and in December, I attended one of their services because I was like, you know, well, let's see what this is all about. You know, here's a faithful brother who's convicted in his stance about opening church in the face of this government authority. And so I'm going to show up and see what's what. And I was, you know, really excited. And I went there, and he happened to be out on, I don't know why or like how in his preaching series got there, but it got into Revelation 1 and basically just read Revelation 1 and then sort of did a like talk on all of Revelation as a whole and got into all of this sort of, you know, well, really weirdness. And one of the things he did was saying even like how something about vaccines are a way at microchips and things like that. And also very much Israel watching, like, went into detail about how the state of Israel, as established by Great Britain in, what was it, 1947, is the, you know, is equivalent essentially to the nation of Israel and all this kind of stuff. And I was just like, the whole time in my mind, just going, no. I was like, and so I guess that's just, you know, a funny slash sad story, but it was an example of where this guy, you know, he is a believer for sure, and he, you know, a brother who is wanting to do his best, and like I said, you know, one of the few who was opening his church in defiance of the really draconian lockdowns we've had in our county.
Yeah.
So, yeah, I mean, I was happy to go, but I was disappointed in that. So that's just sort of my long little story there.
No,
that's awesome.
For sure. And just we'll wrap this up here in just a few minutes, but I just wanted to speak to something I said when I was talking about extreme, Stephen. I was saying, you know, every extreme viewpoint in eschatology can be dangerous. I mean, if you're Amil, you can, you know, if you're an extreme Amil, it's a type of
atrophy.
Apostolic. Atrophy.
Thank you. Thank you. Jeez, I couldn't think of what the word was. And then, you know, even with post-mill, you can even see some of those in extreme situations becoming into some type of Christian fascism or theocracy. And then, you know, you can get really into seclusion if in the extreme forms of, you know, dispensationalism. So when I said extreme, I'm just saying when you take any biblical view and you kind of stretch it to the extreme, I don't care which one it is, it becomes unbiblical. So I'm saying if you have
There's too many gymnastics that some try to.
If you have a balanced and biblical dispensationalist, a balanced and biblical post-mill and a balanced and biblical amill, they will be much closer on 90% of the things they talk about than the extremes of each of those when they discuss biblical eschatology. Just because, you know, the older I get, and I've said this many times, it's like moderation, moderation in everything, moderation in who God is, moderation in how you read his word, moderation in how you interpret it. And I feel like eschatology is one of those things where, although it's a secondary issue, look at, I get a believer that comes up to me and goes, I'm a dispy, I'm a pre-trib, I'm a post-mill, I'm an amill. They're still my brothers in Christ. They're still my sister in Christ. It's a secondary issue.
Yeah.
The only reason we even talk about this too is I think if it starts to affect how you live out the Great Commission and how you live out the gospel, and if it's affecting you negatively, and it can affect you negatively in all three of those that I just mentioned, if you're extreme in any of those, that's what I meant by extreme. I wasn't saying, oh, you're, you know, when I said, well, then you're not extreme. I'm saying you're balanced in your approach and you view it through the lens of Scripture. I think we can all be on this chat and go, yeah, these are brothers and sisters in Christ as a secondary doctrinal issue. Do you guys agree?
For sure. Yeah, I got you. Yeah.
No, not at all. No, I'm joking.
Jason's get over the government and institute.
I totally agree, Greg. And I think, you know, when I say that it's a lazy eschatology,
I was trying to cover for you, Jason, insulting our guests.
No. Hey, I will say it up front. Like, I think that they're stuff. Yeah. And then whenever the whole like vaccination stuff started coming in, and then, you know, we're going to get microchip. They've been trying to do it to animal. They're doing it to animals. They've been testing it out on them. Now they're going to come and do it to us. I'm not getting that chip inside of me, because you know what that means. That means 666. And it's like, do you know what 660 meant? Like, do you know what that means in Revelation? You know,
right.
But most people don't. But anyway.
I would say, to defend those people saying that, yeah, there's some truth to that, though. That's the spirit of the Antichrist, to trust in the secular culture instead of trusting in the gospel. So they're what
well,
they're
saying.
Well,
that's not defending them. That's saying that they're speaking heresy by saying.
No. But I'm saying, defending someone who goes, you know, vaccines are the mark or credit cards are the mark, there still is some truth in that, you know, from my point of view. Because as Amil, I'm looking at him, I'm saying, yeah, you're trusting in the spirit of the Antichrist. Anytime someone trusts in man, in this culture, is trusting in man instead of God. And that's where I read, you know, when I read Antichrist, I read spirit of the Antichrist. And spirit of the Antichrist has been around since, you know, since creation, but Paul talks about it, the spirit of the Antichrist. Like, don't trust in man, trust in God.
It's only written, isn't it? It's 1 John 2:19, and I think it's only written in four spots where the Antichrist is brought up. The man of lawlessness is who Paul talked about. So I guess it depends on your take on who the man of lawlessness is. But
we'll just say not to be the theological
nerd, but.
maybe, I think that's all of us.
Maybe that's next week we get into Reformed and Rowdy and we say, what is the Antichrist? Who is it? Is it a spirit? Is it a man? I don't know.
Oh, it's obviously a spirit, because that's what it says in 1 John, 2 John, and 3.
Okay. Oh, man.
Well, actually, 1 and 2 John. Sorry.
Right. Well, did anyone want to have final words here as we wrap up? Anything from Jason or Steven or even Jeff or Luther who are in the room now?
I did too much talking tonight, so I'll leave it to other people if you guys want to.
Well, Luther just came up on stage. Luther, how are you, sir?
I'm good, man. I was interested to see you guys had this platform. I think it was in the bio saying that the only Reformed clubhouse.
Yeah. And I do see that in your profile, we have Christian, classical Arminian, husband, son, and sibling, and Haitian. So you just stepped into the lion's den, my friend, but we're all friends here. That's okay.
I mean, I was like, there's no Arminian clubs on here, so let me just join the Reformed one.
Hey, we'll get you, brother. Keep coming back every week. You know, we'll get you on our side eventually. You just got to read the Bible.
I'm done.
Hey, that's like R.C. Sproul said. That's okay. When you die, we'll get up to heaven, and the Lord will tell you such a
straight. We'll set you straight. Yeah, yeah. We did have Dr. Brown on our podcast a few months ago.
And, oh yeah.
Yeah, man. Yeah, Dr. Brown. Yeah, man. We love Dr. Brown.
So, you know, no one talks about LGBTQ stuff, right? Like Dr. Brown, but Luther, did you? We go till 10 o'clock. You got a few minutes. You want to throw something out there? And just so you know, to reset the room, we are recording this, so you might show up on our podcast, on Dead Men Walking podcast. So just be aware of that.
Dang! So now I have to listen to the podcast too, huh?
Oh, that's how we get you.
All right. So I guess if I were to throw anything out in the last couple of minutes here, you know, it's very interesting because a lot of times, you know, a lot of times when I meet, like, you know, Calvinists, especially young ones, like young Reformed reform ones, as opposed to ones who are like more mature and then, you know, have been Calvinists for a long time, and have gained more wisdom as far as like interacting with other people who are not Calvinists. I always notice that like a lot of people don't necessarily kind of have a true understanding of what like classical Arminianism is, and have a lot of kind of like understandings of Arminianism that are not actually Arminian,
right?
In nature, at least historically, you know, speaking in the tradition of like Arminius himself. So, like, I was just curious, what do you guys consider an Arminian, and how close do you think, you know, the relationship is? Because I know Wesley was kind of saying, like, you know, a hair's breadth away from Calvinism, you know, and for me, a lot of things that, especially when I started learning more and more about Arminian theology, I just felt like there was a lot, at least a lot of the things that are like kind of argued about. Once I kind of saw what classical Arminianism is, like what Arminius taught, like a lot of those things are very, 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 very close, in my opinion. So I don't know how you guys, like, what makes an Arminian to you guys?
Wow, that's a great question. I'll answer here very quickly. I do like how he slides into the room with 2 minutes left and asks that question, which is a 45-minute response. The best question ever to ask. And Luther, I appreciate you coming into the room and talking too. You know, my father and I, we go round and round on this. And here's the thing. First of all, I think, maybe this is just because of my Reformed theology, but I think more people are Reformed in their theology than they think, even Arminians. Any funeral you go to, everyone's a Calvinist there. Any good thing that happens to people that's unexpected, they're Calvinists. Any bad thing that happens to someone, they become Calvinists. Any loss in their life, they become Reformed, because they go, oh, God has a plan. God is sovereign. He's in control over all these things. And you go, well, what does that exactly mean, right? So I really classify Arminians, okay, the ones that I don't agree with necessarily on theology, is anyone who possesses free, 100% libertarian free will. That's the first thing, because not even God has that. God cannot change. God cannot sin. God cannot lie, right? God cannot contradict his own will. So when we give a human the same or more libertarian free will than what even God has, I think we have an issue there in how we view God. So that would be my first thing, because free will is always the big thing that we always wrestle with Arminians with and discuss, right? I believe we have free will, but I believe we have free will within our own nature. And our nature is depraved and sinful. And I'm sure, Luther, you've heard all these arguments before. But I would say, when I really look at someone and say, what is your view of God? And their view of God is anything less than 100% sovereign over everything, I would say, okay, let's have another sub-discussion about how you get to that place. And for me, that's where it first comes, you know, the difference comes is how you view God. I don't know if that answered your question, but that's kind of my thoughts of that when I say Arminian and Calvinist or Reformed.
Okay, I see. Yeah, I mean, so one of the interesting things I think is that I feel like as a classical Arminian, I believe in total depravity, as well as total inability. Do you guys know that classical Arminians believe in total depravity and total inability?
I did not know that.
Sure. Yeah. Classical Arminians. But I wouldn't say, when you say the word Arminian now in 2021, that's not what most people think of. Would you agree with that, Luther?
I think I would, because I, you know, it was interesting. I was, I hopped on a Facebook group a while back. And I was kind of discussing, you know, Arminian theology with someone, and they were telling me all these things that I believe. And I'm like, no, I'm right. Like, that's not what I believe. And he's like, oh no, like this is what Arminians believe. And I'm like, well, a lot of the things you're saying is basically either Pelagianism or semi-Pelagianism. And I'm like, Arminians don't believe that, you know, a man can choose God first on his own type thing. And, you know, that man initiates and all that jazz. And so, because I never really, I haven't studied like the topic of free will of myself, and, you know, necessarily. So when I never approach the subject from like libertarian kind of free will and all these other kind of types of free will. I usually kind of just think of it in the sense of the 5 points.
Right.
And so for me, like, they're like, oh yeah, you know, you just don't believe that men are depraved. And I'm like, well, what are you talking about? You know? And sometimes I actually have to like pull quotes from Arminius himself so that they can see like, no, like, you know, Arminians believe that, you know, men are totally depraved and they cannot come to God unless God, you know, restores them himself, you know? And so, that's one of the interesting things that I found. But I guess this is the argument that I had with the person on Facebook, is that, I guess, in my opinion, and, you know, I guess anybody can have their opinion, right? But like, in my opinion, like, that's not Arminianism, right? Like you said, like, you know, in 2021, that's not what is considered to be Arminian. But I think because Arminian theology has been mischaracterized throughout the ages, it has made people who are not Arminian, or and who are probably just semi-Pelagian in their thinking, think that they are Arminian. And then so now that they have started, you know, saying that, you know, oh, well, I'm Arminian, or I lean Arminian, or I'm Calminian, and, you know, all these kind of things, right? But they don't really know what, like, historical classical Arminianism necessarily is, at least, you know, in the tradition of Arminius himself. So, I hear what you're saying, but I guess usually my answer is like, oh, well, they're not really Arminian. that's always my opinion. And it was funny, because even on another Facebook group where I kind of brought this up, I was like, hey, like, because it was like a group for Arminians, and I was like, hey, like, don't you guys think we should make like a friendly line in the sand, like this is what like Arminians believe, and if you don't believe this, like, okay, cool. Like, you know, we still, like, you're still a brother in Christ, but like, you're not an Arminian really. Like, you know, and one of the guys was like, oh, well, we, you know, you can't do that because, you know, you don't want people to like feel isolated and left out. And I was like, I mean, it's not like, I mean, you should find your identity in Christ, number one, like, because I'm telling you, I don't think you're a classical Arminian. Like, that shouldn't make you feel like we can't be friends or we can't talk, you know, but,
right.
But yeah, Yeah.
Well, you know, when people say classical Arminianism, I feel like that's really like nowadays, if you compared it to the political spectrum, when people say classical liberalism, I'm a constitutional conservative, but I line up more with classical liberals, right? JFK was a classical liberal. Right. He was anti-fiat money, anti-abortion. He was anti-government. He was limited government. Mm-hmm. He was, you know, all these things. And in just a short 50 years, classical liberalism has now been classified under liberalism. And you go, well, wait a minute. I'm, you know, politically, classical liberalism and constitutional conservatism really line up, like 95% of the things they believe. So, you know, right. A lot of people forget that, you know, Arminius was a Dutch Reformed theologian. So his roots were in a Reformed type of theology. And unfortunately, though, that's when. So, let me ask you this: are you kind of in the vein of like a Leighton Flowers, where he's trying to bring back this resurgence of kind of being that in between? I don't want to say in between. I don't want to sound like, you know, condescending or anything, but like almost, you know,
is he a provisionist?
Like a
he's not. he's not Arminian. He's a provisionist. He'll actually say that he's not Arminian, and he'll actually like I don't think I've ever seen him debate an Arminian, but like he'll actually like talk to Arminians and be like, I am not an Arminian. I'm a traditionalist or a provisionist.
Right.
I think.
So like what's the difference between what he believes and what you believe in kind of, if you were to look at like Tulip or look at the solas, what's the difference? I mean, is there any action on man to save themselves, or is there some action or no action, or like, where are you when you compare that to Leighton Flowers, just for reference for me?
Yeah, I think from what I've seen of Leighton Flowers, and he says that, you know, the semi-Pelagian, you know, claim would be a boogeyman argument, but as far as an Arminian, a classical Arminian would say that, like, man is, like, completely dead in his sins. He cannot come to God on his own. He is unable to come to God on his own. And God has to literally kind of enable him and like, draw him for the man to be able to do anything, like, you know, good or to come to God, right? Right. Whereas Leighton Flowers will say, like, he won't say that, like, men are totally unable to do that. What he'll say is that the gospel and the Bible and like the sacraments are the tools that God uses to draw men.
Right.
And so it's kind of like, it's like a weird, I haven't watched enough of his videos to like, I guess to express it, but like from what I understand, I even had a back and forth with him on some post or whatever, where I was trying to like, cause everybody was just like slaying him. And I was just like, well, let's kind of like try to figure out where he's coming from.
Right.
And it sounded like what he was trying to say was that like, basically, you know, there's, you know, the gospel and there's the Bible and like there's the word of God. And like his whole point was like, oh, is the word of God not powerful enough to like, you know, draw men or something like that. And so it seemed like it wasn't like God was drawing men or initiating necessarily, but that God put in place these things so that men, if they were to use these things or be exposed to these things, those things will be powerful enough to like, you know, bring men or persuade men.
Right.
So like that kind of, and that's why people are like, oh, like, well, you're saying my Pelagian because now men have an ability to like, you know, kind of do it if they have something that, you know, so like, that's kind of how I understand, Leighton Flowers.
So let me ask this a different way as we wrap up here. So what are some of the reformed points that you would disagree with as a classical Arminian?
And okay, great. Yeah. So I'll answer that. And granted, I'm not, you know, an expert.
None of us are, brother. We're on Clubhouse.
Yeah. Well, I'm sure you guys are more learned than I am. But I would say total depravity, we agree with. I would say unlimited atonement, we would usually disagree with. We would believe in more of like a corporate election or like some people you would use conditional election, but like kind of like in the, you know, the order of salvation or the order of decrees, it would be more that in the Arminian order of decrees, it would be like before the election process, Jesus would be chosen as the like ultimate elect, you know, he's the elect one or whatever.
Sure.
And then the next decree would be those in Christ will be elect, as opposed to having individuals that are chosen in particular, whether they, you know, before they do good or bad or whatever, but choosing individuals, for us, we wouldn't see it that way necessarily. It would be like whoever is in Christ is elect. And then I think most people use Ephesians 1 when it says chose us in him to kind of, you know, support that argument. Sure. But then again, I'm not an expert, but as far as limited atonement, of course, we disagree with limited atonement. Irresistible grace, of course, like we disagree with irresistible grace, but I guess you could say that in the terms of prevenient grace, which is what we believe in, I think the initiating part of that is irresistible in the sense that like God can like enable us, after we are enabled to like really like just be able to listen, hear the gospel and like understand it or whatever, we still have that choice to either cooperate with his grace, or some people say cooperate with his grace or accept the gift of faith or reject the gift of faith or not cooperate with his grace, however way you want to say it. So in that sense, in the grand scheme of things, it is ultimately resistible. And then perseverance of the saints, you have Arminians who fall on either side. Sure. I haven't done a lot of study of this on my own, but from the passages I have seen, I guess I would say that right now I would lean towards a Christian can forfeit their salvation.
Yeah. So my big question that I have with people who hold to prevenient grace is, if the grace enables but doesn't necessarily ensure, isn't the enabling still God, the author and finisher of your salvation and your faith, as the Bible says? So how do you jump over the fact when a Reformed person says, look at, you cannot come to Christ unless you're first drawn? Prevenient grace kind of says the same thing. It says you can't choose unless grace first enables. Kind of sounds like, I don't want to say the same thing, but how do you get past that in prevenient grace that says, yeah, the grace enables, but we still have to choose? Well, if God never chooses to enable, then aren't we right back to Reformed theology?
If God, you're saying if God doesn't choose to enable someone, whether, I'm trying to make sure I understand your question. So you're saying if God doesn't choose to enable someone, then, well, that person is basically, in, like, from the Calvinist perspective, that person would have been quote unquote passed over, and like, because they haven't been enabled.
Well, not that, but just the fact that prevenient grace, by definition, is grace that enables but doesn't necessarily ensure. Correct? Wouldn't you agree with that definition? It enables us to choose, but doesn't ensure our salvation.
I would agree with that. Yeah.
Okay. So if it enables us, we had no means to do that, you know, through depravity. We had no means to do that before. Then if God is the one enabling the grace, then isn't he the ultimate author of your faith, like the Bible says? I'm just asking what your point of view is on, because for me, prevenient grace has always kind of been one of the softest issues, because you're still saying God has to provide that enabling grace to then ensure salvation if we choose. And the Reformed person just says it's irresistible. When God presents it, you get it.
Yeah, I definitely agree with you. I don't think there's any Arminian that would disagree that he's the author and finisher, in that scriptural sense. I think most of the time they're trying to kind of argue that we are closer than we are different. And the fact, in that fact that you're bringing up, that he's enabled, like, we can't do it on our own. Yeah.
No, I love it.
I'd agree.
I love it. Hey, we're going to wrap this up. We usually go to 10 o'clock. We went a little bit late. Luther, thanks for jumping in late and bringing up some good conversation. You're free to jump in anytime, brother. And when you start your classic Arminianism group on Clubhouse, I'll be the first one in there. So Jason, Stephen, Luther, Jeff, I know we had a couple other people in here earlier. I really appreciate you guys jumping in tonight. We are going to wrap it up, shut it down. We do this every Tuesday, 9 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. Tell your friends, invite them to Clubhouse, get them on here. We'll talk about this. And heck, if you want to listen to the full episode, you can listen to it on Dead Men Walking Podcast. That's dmwpodcast.com or anywhere you get your podcast. Jason, did you have anything for us as we head out?
No, thank you guys for the awesome conversation.
Oh, I love it. I don't care who you are. Yep. If you're a brother in the Lord, I love talking to you. Guys, I'm jumping out of here. Have a good night.
Yep.
All right, cool. Appreciate it.
Bye, everyone. Bye. Thanks, Luther. That was enlightening, by the way.
Oh, no problem, man. Thank you. Thanks for having me.
Be sure to follow us on Facebook and Instagram at Dead Men Walking Podcast for full video podcast episodes and clips, or email us at deadmenwalkingpodcast@gmail.com.
None your biscuits.
Be sure to check us out at dmwpodcast.com, where you can purchase the best and snarkiest merch on the internet, support the show, and leave us a review or message. Dead Men Walking can be found on Facebook, Instagram, and YouTube at Dead Men Walking Podcast, and on Twitter X at RealDMWPodcast. The Dead Men Walking Podcast is part of the Fight Laugh Feast Network. For exclusive show content, be sure to download the PubDV app and become a member. If you're a business that needs to reach hundreds of thousands of potential customers in your demographic, podcast advertising might be for you. Send all inquiries to deadmenwalkingpodcast@gmail.com.
None your biscuits.